Our sermon text for today is Psalm 118, and I'm glad we got a chance to sing it as well as read it. Because if it sounded a little awkward when I was just reading it by myself, that's because it was meant to be sung. It was meant to be sung probably by multiple groups, maybe sung antiphonally, maybe sung with a chorus in the background. It's a worship service set to music. And Psalm 118 has always had a very important place in the church's observance of Lent and our celebration of Easter, because Psalm 118 is the go-to psalm in the passion narratives of the gospel and in the book of Acts to explain what is going on when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and is crucified and is raised from the dead. Matthew and the other gospel writers as well give us at least three quotations from Psalm 118. The most obvious, most well-known is in the triumphal entry when the crowds began to acclaim Jesus as the Davidic king. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But also Jesus quotes from Psalm 118 when he weeps over Jerusalem. And then also he includes it as sort of this enigmatic conclusion to the parable of the wicked tenants. And then we see it's on Peter's lips in the book of Acts. It's on Peter's mind when he's writing his letter. It's saturated. The accounts of Christ's passion and resurrection are saturated with Psalm 118. Why is that? Well, a lot of good reasons that we'll see as we go along, but one key reason that Psalm 118 was on everybody's mind, the crowd didn't burst into singing a different psalm when Jesus was riding in, they burst into singing Psalm 118 because all the crowds were making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate what festival? The Passover. And Psalm 118 was one of the psalms always sung, always recited as a part of celebrating the Passover. In fact, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, they were known as the Passover Psalms, the Egyptian Hallel, the praise songs that have to do with Passover and God's deliverance from Egypt. In fact, the gospel writers tell us that after the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Mount of Olives singing a hymn. This is probably what they were singing, Psalm 118. So, Psalm 118 is this sort of salvation soundtrack. If you read, if you look, if you have a study Bible that will give you cross references, you'll see that Psalm 118 pulls from all these other biblical songs of salvation. The Song of Moses in Exodus 15 gets a lot of direct quotations, and we had that as our call to worship this morning. The Song of Deborah in Barak gets quoted. Lots of different salvation songs are brought together in Psalm 118, and it sort of becomes the representative salvation song, the soundtrack for the ultimate salvation, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So as we survey this psalm quickly, and there's a lot of psalm here to cover, it's hard to pick and choose what to say and what to leave out, but I don't want to keep you here all day. But as we sort of get an overview of this psalm, notice the movement. Notice the narrative progression. Notice the progression from outside the courts, calling the congregation to worship, all the way into the sanctuary to offer a thank offering. The whole psalm has this sense of movement that gives it a great liturgical sort of flow. And it culminates with the sacrifice of a thank offering in praise to God. Like I said, the psalm begins in verse 1 with an opening praise of acclamation. This is the refrain that you see in many of the Psalms. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. This is how the psalm begins, and this is how the psalm ends. This is the fundamental confession of praise, that God is good, and that He deserves our thanks, and that His steadfast love endures forever. When the psalmist calls the congregation to worship, he summons them with a command to worship. Worship is not optional, depending on whether or not we feel like it, because God is always good, and He's always deserving of our praise. And so the psalm begins with this command, almost, this summons to come and praise God together. Why should we give thanks? Because He is good. This is the fundamental confession of faith. And this, because it's the fundamental confession of faith, is the primary lie that Satan uses to tempt God's people to doubt. This is the lie that we see in the garden with Adam and Eve. Is God really good? Can you really trust God? Is God holding out on you? God's giving you all these rules that you can't do because God's holding out on you. This is the fundamental lie that Satan would have us to believe, especially when we're going through difficult times, especially when we are facing adversity or affliction. Is God really good? Can you really trust God? And so, the confession of faith is, God is good. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. Because His steadfast love endures forever. This is that, if you've studied the Old Testament much, you know that this word steadfast love is just one of these loaded words with all, it's hard to translate into English without just adding on all of these adjectives. It speaks of God's covenant faithful love, His faithfulness to His people, His faithfulness to His covenant, and in particular, in a setting like this, His deliverance of His covenant people, and that's the expression that His love takes. So God's covenantal love is manifest in saving and delivering His people. And His love never fails. His love endures forever. That's where our praise begins. That's where the psalm begins. And that's, like I said, how it ends. Now, this summons to worship includes all different types of people. Verses 2 through 4, you have this list. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. And let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. These are common liturgical categories in the Psalms. You see this in Psalm 115. You see it in Psalm 135. You see it in multiple places where the congregation of worshipers, of pilgrims, is identified as the covenant people of Israel, the priestly house within the covenant people, and then also, I think the way to understand those who fear the Lord is as these are God-fearing Gentiles who have come in to the congregation to join in the worship of God. They may not be circumcised, they may not be ethnically descendants of Abraham, but you see this throughout Scripture, that God is increasingly drawing the Gentiles into his covenant people to worship with Him. The promise to Abraham is worked out as God draws people from the nations into the covenant community to worship Him together. Now, they couldn't partake in all of the festivals and ceremonies in the Old Covenant, but we know that in the new covenant, God has taken Jew and Gentile and broken down that dividing wall so that all people are brought near to Christ, brought near to God through Christ. So all these different people are called into this worship processional. And now here in verse 5, it's as if this central worshiper, maybe a king, maybe a royal figure, maybe some other leader of the people, starts to explain why they've gathered for worship and why he has come to offer praise to God. He says, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free." Literally, the Lord set me in a spacious place. I was in the straits of distress. I was being crushed in a narrow place. But I called on the Lord, and the Lord set me in a spacious place. He says that the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. When you see the word Lord in your Bible in small capital letters, that's the English Bible's way of translating the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And when this covenant name is used, this is the name given to Moses at the burning bush. Who are you? Who shall I tell the people sent me? Tell them I am sent you. This is that name. This is the name Yahweh that was so central to God's identity in delivering his people from Egypt. He revealed himself more fully in the Exodus from Egypt as the covenant God who delivers his people from bondage. And here, and again, the people of God call on the Lord as in this covenant name to invoke his salvation, to call on him to be faithful to his covenant. The psalmist uses that name for God four times in these three verses. The psalmist has come to declare that the Lord has once again shown himself faithful to his covenant. He has proven that he is for his people, even when it looked like he had forsaken his people. Martin Luther knew that prayer, this was one of Luther's favorite psalms, by the way, and Martin Luther knew that prayer, especially prayer offered by God's people in times of distress, that type of prayer is the primary way that God strengthens the faith of his people. This is what Luther said about these verses. Luther said, "Let everyone know most assuredly and not doubt that God does not send him distress to destroy him. He wants to drive you to prayer, to implore, to fight, to exercise your faith. So, say to yourself, come on, you lazy bum, down on your knees." That when we face distress, when we face those dire straits, we are to fall on our knees and call out to God in prayer. "God, help me. You are my Lord. I am your child. You've promised to be faithful to me. Help me." And God will show himself faithful. And our faith will be strengthened through those trials. God doesn't always answer our prayers as we would hope or expect. But God is faithful to his people, even when we don't recognize it at first. But this is not just an individualistic type of psalm. This has a very communal aspect to it. And so this individual, this royal figure, maybe it was David, maybe it was another king of Israel, maybe it was, people have suggested, maybe it's Nehemiah. We don't really know. It's generic enough, though, that it could apply to a lot of situations. Whoever this psalmist is, is taking the opportunity to thank God publicly for God's deliverance from distress. The constant refrain of the Psalms are take refuge in Yahweh. Take refuge in Yahweh. He says it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The word man there is the word Adam. Dirt. Don't trust man down here. And don't trust princes up here. And don't trust anybody in between to save you. Only the Lord can save you. And so when the Lord does save, the psalmist comes to proclaim God's faithfulness to the community. Our testimony of God's faithfulness is important in strengthening the faith of others. When we give thanks to God for His faithfulness in our lives, the testimony of our faith encourages the faith of our brothers and sisters. And the psalms teach us that again and again. So following this exhortation of that only the Lord is trustworthy, not to trust in anyone else for salvation, the psalmist picks up again with explaining his story of distress. He says that all the nations surrounded me. This was apparently a national crisis of some sort. All the nations surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. And in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. He was being swarmed by and the enemy nations are sometimes referred to in the Old Testament as bees. In fact, you remember the judge whose name means bee or honeybee? Deborah. She was the one who sang about God defeating the nations who swarmed her like bees. She was the honeybee. Anyway, that's just a little side note, but the nations were swarming them. They were being surrounded, but they flared up really hot and really intense. But then they went out quickly, like a fire. Like if you light a pile of thorns on fire, it's going to burn really hot and really fast, but it's not going to last very long. And this is what happened here in this situation. God put out the fire. He enabled the psalmist to achieve victory over his enemies. But it was not exactly clear that victory was going to be the outcome. He says, I was pushed so hard that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Now these verses 14 and 15 form the center of the psalm. They contain the central ideas of the psalm. And so verse 14 is a direct quotation from Exodus 15 in the Song of Moses. I was pushed so hard that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, the great English preacher, said that verse 13 contains what he called a blessed but. I was pushed so hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Spurgeon says, how sweetly can many of us repeat, looking back on our past tribulations, this delightful sentence. I was falling, but the Lord helped me. This is our confession of God's faithfulness when it looked like all hope was lost. Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, who was beheaded for his faith, encouraged persecuted Christians with these words. He said, the injuries and punishments of persecutions are not to be feared because the Lord is greater in protecting than the devil in assaulting. The dangers and injuries and punishments of persecutions are not to be feared because the Lord is greater in protecting than the devil in assaulting. So we say with the psalmist, I was pushed so hard that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. And so when God acts to save his people, God's people respond with shouts of thanksgiving, with songs of praise. That's why we gather each Lord's Day to sing God's praises, because every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, a celebration of God's greatest act of salvation, of God's victory, not over just the nations or some temporal enemy, but over death itself. And it's right and it's fitting that our lives should be filled with singing praise to God and giving Him thanks. Even when you come to worship and you don't feel like singing, even when you don't feel like giving thanks to God, even when the situations in your life look anything but hopeful or victorious, we still gather in faith to sing God's praise for His deliverance of us from sin and death. In verse 15, psalmist says that the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. God lifts His people up. That's the word exalt, to lift something or to lift someone up. God lifts us up out of sin, out of death, out of trouble. God lifts us up and seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. And then in verses 19 and 20. So the psalmist has been summoning the people into the sanctuary to worship. He's been explaining God's deliverance and out of his predicament. The Lord has turned his distress into deliverance. And you can imagine that the congregation would have been following him to the temple sanctuary to offer sacrifice. And he is explaining to the people why he's offering thanks to God and how God has helped him and saved him. And as they approach the sanctuary, they come to the gate of the outer court. And there's this call and response. Maybe the psalmist calls out and one of the priests responds. He says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." And maybe the priest calls back, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." Now, the gates of righteousness are the gates where the righteous may enter. That's what makes them the gates of righteousness. The righteous are the only ones allowed through these gates. And righteousness means basically conformity to God's standard or right standing with God. And in this context, the way the psalmist knows that he's righteous is because he has experienced God's deliverance. He has cried out to God for help against his enemies. God has answered his prayer and vindicated him and rescued him from his enemies. And so he can say with assurance, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, because God has answered my prayer. He's vindicated me from my enemies. And so I can enter in with a clear conscience, knowing that God has accepted me, has heard my cries." And so he goes in to offer thanks to God. But this is the verses coming up here are the ones that get quoted the most in the New Testament. The psalmist says, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." God's deliverance is often unexpected when judged by human standards, when judged by the world's standards. God has a habit of humiliating those that the world looks up to. The Apostle Paul goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 1, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God has a habit of turning things upside down so that they can be made right side up. God's deliverance is often unexpected. It often comes in forms and in ways that we would have not anticipated. And so the psalmist declares that God has become his salvation, but that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So we heard earlier that the nations were involved in opposing God's king or this royal figure. But now it sounds like there were insiders involved. This was not just the nations opposing God's people. This was an inside job. The builders, the very builders rejected this stone. Think of somebody building a building and they bring in a pile of stone or materials, tiles or something, and they're sorting through them, trying to figure out where they'll fit best, and they find this stone that's all kind of odd shaped, and they say, ah, this will never work. And they toss it off to the side, and they get to the end of the project, and they need that stone to support the weight of that beautiful archway that's going to be the crowning, you know, pinnacle of this beautiful architectural structure. And they say, boy, where was that stone that we threw out at the beginning? Right? This is kind of the idea here, that what was rejected at first later becomes the most important part of the building. The word here is really not necessarily a cornerstone as we think of a cornerstone, like the bottom stone on a building, although it could be that. The New Testament seems to interpret it in that sense. But it refers to a stone that is cut square. It's cut to square. And so, whatever the case is, whether it's the cornerstone or the capstone, it's obvious that this is the most important stone in the building that had previously been rejected. The point is that God turns rejection into glory. God brings salvation through suffering. God brings exaltation through humiliation. This is the way, the mysterious way that God works in His providence, in His divine sovereignty. He baffles everything that the world thinks they know, and He turns everything upside down. But it turns out that it's really right side up. And this, of course, is applied to Christ's death and resurrection, because the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ, is the ultimate reversal, the ultimate turning of rejection into glory, the ultimate surprise victory. Just when they thought they had killed Jesus and done away with Him forever, lo and behold, the stone that the builders rejected was made the chief cornerstone. Just when they thought they had put down this insurrection and this rebellious teacher, they find out that He's so much more than that. He's the very Son of God, the Savior of the world, who has risen from the dead, never to die again. Peter, of course, has this on his lips, and he has the audacity when he gets hauled in front of the religious leaders in Acts 4 to say, "You are the builders. You did this. Jesus is the cornerstone that you rejected, and now God has exalted Him to His right hand." When Jesus died on the cross, He said, "It is finished. That's done. The sins of the world, the sins of God's people are atoned for. We are reconciled to God in Christ." But when God raised Jesus from the dead, the check cleared the bank, so to speak. Jesus was vindicated. Everything that He had said about Himself was proven true in His resurrection. And this is what Paul says in Romans 1, that He was declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead, by the Spirit of holiness. So the psalmist says, Back in Psalm 118, verse 24, it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made." Or you could also say, "This is the day the Lord has done it. The Lord has acted. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Every Sunday we can say that. Every day we can say that. But especially every Sunday, every Lord's Day, we can say that with confidence. This is the day that the Lord has acted, that the Lord has accomplished salvation, when we gather to celebrate the resurrection. And then the end of the psalm, the culmination is bringing the altar, bringing the sacrifice up to the altar. And the people call out, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." This is Hosanna. Save us. Hosanna. That's the Hebrew word, Hosanna. It's a cry for help that was later turned into an exclamation of praise. Sort of like Alleluia. We just take the Hebrew word and carry that over into English. But Hosanna has this, it's a prayer, but it's also praise. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there's this tension here that we see in the passage. The psalmist has just spent a dozen verses recounting God's salvation. This is how, these are all the ways that God has delivered me and delivered his people. This is, God has shown us that he is our strength and our salvation. He's delivered us from the nations. They surrounded us like bees, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. The Lord granted us victory over our enemies. But then they come to the place to offer sacrifice, and they call out, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." We find ourselves maybe in the same sort of tension. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ, and we confess, we believe that he has conquered all of our enemies. He has cast Satan out of heaven. He has overcome death and the grave, and we have nothing to fear, because our greatest enemies have already been defeated. But we still cry out, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." The war has been won, but there are still battles to fight. There is still, it's like when the troops stormed the beaches of Normandy and on D-Day and won a decisive victory. There were still more battles to fight. A mopping up operation is still underway. And that is our mission in the world. And so we sing praise to God for his salvation that he has already accomplished for us. But we also cry out, "God, save us. Give us success," as we continue to face the trials that the Lord would bring to us. And then finally, they approach the altar to bring the sacrifice. And so the psalmist, the people or the priest call out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, Yahweh is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." And then a closing acclamation of praise. "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Whatever the original setting of this psalm, it's obvious that Psalm 118, the way the apostles use it, the way Jesus uses it, it's obvious that this psalm foreshadows the exodus of Jesus. You remember what Jesus was talking about with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke 9 tells us that Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah about the exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. When Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with the rest of the people, it would be a Passover like no other. And Jesus would accomplish a new and greater exodus that would free his people not only from the bondage of slavery or the nations that were oppressing them, but from sin and death. Jesus is the Blessed One who comes in the name of the Lord. In his suffering and death, he was surrounded by his enemies, and he was pushed so hard that he almost fell. But in his resurrection, he conquered not just his foes, but death itself. By his resurrection from the dead, the Father vindicated Jesus as the righteous one who ushers us into the gates of righteousness, not in the temple sanctuary, but in the heavenly sanctuary, the true sanctuary of God. We no longer carry a bound animal to the altar to celebrate God's salvation. Instead, we feast on Jesus, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. The message, my encouragement, my exhortation to you all in light of this psalm and its fulfillment in Jesus is to never lose sight of the fact that God specializes in bringing deliverance out of distress. God specializes in bringing life and hope in the midst of death and despair. In the midst of death and despair. Not usually, not always plucking us completely out of the distress and despair. He brings life and hope in the midst of the death and despair. God specializes in turning rejection into glory, in turning suffering into salvation, in turning humiliation into exaltation. That's what it means to be united with Christ, that we may suffer with him. But we do so in great hope that because we suffer with him, we will also live with him and reign with him in glory forever and ever. And so the resurrection of Christ is our sure and certain hope that because he lives, we also shall live. Without this hope, we have everything to fear. But with this hope, we have nothing to fear. For Christ is our salvation and our song. Let us pray.